Just by way of review, just a little bit here, I wanted to remember, I said that if you understand the book of Ephesians, you understand biblical Christianity. It is probably as concise a book on the Christian life that you'll find in the New Testament. We talked about the fact that within the church of Ephesus, there was a problem, and the problem dealt with two different kinds of people. Part of that congregation was Messianic Jews, and the other were Gentiles, but not just Gentiles, but pagan Gentiles. And not really just pagan Gentiles. They came out of the pagan worship of Artemis or Diana, which was probably, Ephesus was probably the pagan capital of that part of the world at that time. And the worship of Artemis or Diana, we talked about how extraordinarily immoral it was. They came out of a really unique background. So when Paul writes to them, he starts out and he tries to get them on equal ground because they're not having that. I think that the Jews in the congregation were very bothered by the Gentiles. First of all, they're always bothered by Gentiles. But secondly, I think they were bothered because of the way the Gentiles were living the Christian life. And so Paul says, look, he starts out, and remember in chapter 1, we looked from verse 3 to verse 14. It was just one Greek sentence, 202 words in Greek. And it basically was, you have every heavenly blessing. These blessings come from the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, you're both blessed in that particular way. And then he went on, he told them, he said, look, I have a prayer for you. I would pray that you would understand the greatness of your calling. I wish you would understand that and the power that you have within yourselves. And then he sort of resorts in chapter 2 and says, look, you came to Christ the same way. You were both lost. You were both spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses. You came to Christ by the grace of God. You see, by grace and grace alone. You were saved by grace, not of works. None of you can boast about that. But you were saved for good works. So he goes with that idea again. And again, he wants to try to get them to, in a sense, have some sense of unity, which they don't. He goes on and he says to them that that Jesus Christ had revealed to him the mysterion, or the mystery, that Gentiles would be grafted in to Judaism, what we call Christianity or the church. And he said, I was the first one to really have that revealed to him, and I have revealed it to everybody else, and I'm revealing it to you. And then he moved on after he had finished that, and he talked about that there's only one Lord, there's only one faith, there's only one baptism, there's only one church, and you're going to have to be one congregation. Now, after he finished that, then he went to the applicational side of the book. The first part of the book was your calling in Christ, who you are if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. What are the resources that you have? And then in the second half of the book, how do you live the Christian life? You see, what do you do? And that's when he starts. And remember, he said, first of all those metaphors for walk, which means live, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You know, you're believers. Now live like believers, he said. Start living your life that way. He said, you Gentiles, you have to lay aside the way you were, and you have to put on the new self. You have to live differently. And he gives several examples of that thing. And then he told them that they were to walk or be imitators of God. He said that they were to walk in love. They were to walk in the light. They were to walk in wisdom, all those things. And then we got near the end of chapter 5, and he added another ingredient. He said, look, you need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God in your life. He said, that's really what the Christian life is all about in a nutshell. He said, and if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, if you remember vertically, you will have grateful worship. And horizontally, which was a big surprise to them, I'm sure, he said, you're going to have to subject yourselves one to another. Now, in their world, as just like in our world, them's fighting words. You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing we really don't want to do. And so 5:21 carries the whole idea. You need to subject yourselves. In the Greek, it's in a middle voice. And so it means you have to do this. You have to subject yourselves. And he uses three groups to illustrate this. And these are three groups that in their world would have never, ever thought of equality. He said, wives subject themselves to their husbands. Husbands subject themselves to the wives. And we'll look at tonight. Children, obey your parents. You see, parents, don't exasperate your children by subjecting yourself to them. Slaves, subject yourself to your masters. And masters, subject yourself to the slaves. They would have never thought any of that possible. within their culture, the last time we spent spending some time talking about how the Greeks viewed marriage and how the Jews viewed marriage. And even though they were different, they were extremely similar. Men had all the rights. Women didn't have any rights. It was just that kind of culture. And now we're going to move tonight onto this idea of children, parents, slaves, and masters. So that's where we pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, children, and that word's techna. It's not the word weos, which would be like little children. Techna is sort of a generalized word for children, but we're gonna know something about these children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He says, for this is right. One thing we know, these children have to be mature enough cognitively to be able to respond to what Paul said. So, for example, many of you have been in the toddler room, all right? That's not a group that's really going to respond to you cognitively. You know, now what you need to do, you know, I have an idea for you. Now, you just try to keep them from hurting themselves and each other, and you've had a good day, you know. But the point of it is, he's talking about those who can respond. He said, children, he said, obey your parents. And again, that would be understood within the context of the culture. That wouldn't have been a problem. He said, in the Lord, though, that's interesting. He didn't say obey your parents because they're your parents. Just like with submission, with husbands and wives, I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, as unto the Lord. It always comes down to that for the Christian. He said, even for children, obey your parents in the Lord. You see, as though it were the Lord. It's kind of an interesting aspect of this. And then he says, for this is right. So I want to go back and sort of give you an historical setting for this of how the Jews, for example, and how the Old Testament sets up the parent-child relationship and what this verse would mean in that context. So I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most famous passages in the entire Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6. Now, we all know this passage, part of it, but this is kind of it in a nutshell. Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses writes, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Okay, that's the passage. As I said, it's a great word. Could have used the word numerically, number one, but he doesn't do that. He uses the word echad. The Lord is one. It means one like a cluster of grapes is one. I've told you before, but I can remember once working on one of my son's cars and putting in a radio, I think, or something, and Jehovah's Witnesses stopped by, and older fellow and a younger fellow, and the older fellow said to me, he said, you know that the whole world's getting worse and worse. You know, I couldn't resist, so I said, yeah, I kind of know that. I said, until the Lord comes. That's right. And he said, so the next thing he said, do you realize that the Trinity is a damnable, you see, doctrine? I said, no, the Trinity's truth. He said, no. He said, the Trinity's, I said, well, it's true everywhere. I said, the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That proves it. There isn't three. That's one. I said, no, that's the word echad. It means one in a cluster. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. The young guy was with him and just sort of, and then the old guy looked at me and said, you have a nice day. I'm on my way. But the whole idea is that it's a very interesting word. It's an unusual word. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then what Jesus quoted, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Pretty much it. There's only God, love him with everything you have. Jesus said you can summarize the whole Testament with that, all the commandments, which is quite interesting. And then he says this, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And then he moves. And he says, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign, he said, on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and at your gates. Whenever we think of Christian parenting responsibility, those verses are always quoted. And I can remember taking the course, The Christian Home, with Howard Hendricks, who was kind of my mentor. And Hendricks said, before I spend time on the verses that everybody thinks are important, I want to spend time on the phrase that really is important here. And I thought, I find that interesting. He said, verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And then Hendricks said, and if they're not, 7, 8, 9, and 10 don't mean anything. He said, so many Christians think, no, we're going to have family altar, we're going to do this, you're going to read those verses, we're going to help, we're going to do this. He said, if you're a parent and these words aren't real in your heart, you're going to be a very poor Christian parent. It's just the way this thing works. You know, it's got to happen to you. It's got to work in that particular way, is what Dr. Hendricks said, and he's exactly right. He said, now, if it happens to you, he said, you shall teach, that's the formal Hebrew word for teach. He says, you shall teach them diligently. And he said, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, it's a dialogue. Parenting and teaching Christian principles is a dialogue. It's not just simply sit down and listen, I'm going to teach you the Bible. There's more to it than that. In other words, what would happen with a child is they'd end up compartmentalizing. Oh, this is the Bible time. You know, we're going to all sit and listen to the Bible being taught. That's not what he said. He said, you do it everywhere you can, every time you can. That's simply the way that this should work. You should take opportunity to teach truth in a dialogue with children. That's the way it works. Some of the good things, some of the bad things. Some things to do and some things not to do. I can remember way back when we first came here in the 80s, one of my sons was exploring the new scene on TV called MTV, okay? And we were somewhat suspicious of MTV, and so my wife wanted to use it for a teaching opportunity, and so she waited till they had the MTV award show, and she said to our son, she said, why don't you just come and sit with me, and we'll watch the MTV award show together. And then you can tell me what's redeeming about this and what's good about this. Well, all I can remember, they had a Red Hot Chili Peppers on, who happened to be at Jazz Fest. They were making obscene gestures up at the thing. I mean, really obscene gestures. And my wife's saying, now tell me what's good about this. This is really good for you to have. Kind of an interesting thought. But a teaching moment. Just take regular life and bring the Word of God to bear on regular life. He says, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now, what he means by that, it's symbolic. Okay, it should, in a sense, it should be able to control and define your actions, your hands, and your thoughts and your attitudes, the frontals. Well, you know what the Jews did, what religious people always do. They put it on their hands, and they put frontals on their foreheads. And they said, look, I'm doing it. I've got verses inside this little leather packet on my forehead. So I'm doing that. Now, that's not really doing that at all. He says, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house. What's he mean by that? You know what they did? They wrote it on the doorpost of their house. And at the gates of the city or the place you do business. So you write a verse. Now, we would never do that. We use refrigerator magnets. Okay, or bumper stickers, and that's how you convey your faith. You see, if you have a magnet, or that means you're serious-minded, you know. And it's funny, we do exactly the same kind of thing. He isn't speaking about that. He's speaking about something else completely different. He's talking about this idea of how important the truth is, first in your life and then in the life of your children. And there's no question about it that wisdom has to be taught, I get that, but it also has to be sort of caught. It has to be something you see. Nothing more important than that. That's extremely important. I can remember, this is many years ago, but two teenage boys, that I had to, I was counseling here. And I asked him just after we talked for a while, I just said, and let me tell you, I want to ask you the question. How interested are you in spiritual things? And he said, you mean like Christianity? And I said, yeah, kind of like that. He said, not at all. I said, why? He said, I've seen my parents. They're Christians. I know who they really are and how they act. Now, these are people. They're serious-minded. They come to church. I make sure the kids get in. He said, I don't want to do that. I've seen the way they act. You know, that's terrible. But there's something true about it. There's certainly something relevant about that. Now, let me show you how this wisdom works. Go with me now to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And just a few, I'm going to drop in on a few, but notice how important this is to Solomon. Solomon says in verse 8, he said, hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Notice both are responsible there. He said, father and mother. He said, indeed, they are a grace, he says. He said, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. They will enhance you. If you, your life will be enhanced if you just listen to what we're trying to convey to you. Now, look at chapter 3 of Proverbs in verse 1. Same idea. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart, he says, keep my commandments. He said, for the length of days and the years of life and the peace they will add to you. Is it better for you to live a wise life or an unwise life? Yeah, it's pretty simple. You know, by principle, and remember, I say this all the time, but anytime you're looking at Hebrew wisdom literature in the Old Testament, anytime, it's always about principles. Okay, it's not about promises. The Hebrews would never look at wisdom literature and think, oh, this is a promise. The famous one, a good one, would be, train up a child in the way that they should go. And when they're old, they, what? Well, not depart it, right? It's going to be great. That's a promise. It's not a promise. You see, everyone stands before the Lord on their own. God doesn't have any grandchildren. It doesn't work like that. Now, by principle, is it true? Yes. Is it a promise? No. And there are all kinds of examples of those kind of things. From men like A.W. Tozer in our day to, I believe, Moses' grandson led a cult, which was kind of interesting how far away the acorn got from the tree there. You know, that type of thing. So he says it would go better for you. Now look at chapter 4, the first four verses. And he says, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. He says, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. And then he reflects and he says, you know, when I was a son to my father, tender, and the only son in the sight of my mother. Wow, who is that? That's David. He said, and by the way, I was my mom's favorite. He says, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words and keep my commandments and live. Wisdom is always going to give you skill in life. That's the way this thing works. Again, to be redundant, over all the years that we parented with the boys, we would say to them all the time, the same thing. There's two ways you learn in life. The one way is the way we're going to tell you. We're going to teach you. It's called education. And you can learn from that. However, we're not naive. You don't have to learn from it at all. You could take everything we said and I don't care about any of it. It's up to you. We can't make you learn. But if you don't learn through education, you will learn through experience. And normally, experience is a poor teacher, at least in a sense as a painful teacher. And think of your own life. How many things did you have to learn through experience that turned out to be painful for you? That's all that Solomon is saying here. He says, that's the way this works. This is not good. One more. I'm going to go to Proverbs chapter 7. He says, my son, he says, keep my words. Treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. And my teaching is the apple of your eye. He says, bind them. He said, on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Okay, it's metaphor. Remember, this is poetry. Okay, the idea, oh, I need to write it on my, get it on my fingers, and that'll be right. That's not what he means. He means have access to it in your life. And he says, notice, he says, say to wisdom, you're my sister, and co-understanding, your intimate friend. He said, if you can just do that. Notice, he said, I would pray that my teaching would be the apple of your eye. That's an old expression, by the way, when you think about going back this far. You're talking about 1,000 years before Christ. And you got the expression, the apple of your eye. By the way, that's used also in the Old Testament to refer to you. You remember that? Scripture says that you are the apple of God's eye. That's a very interesting way for the Lord to describe you. You're the apple of his eye, in that sense. We're all his favorite, so to speak. Okay. Now, there is an alternative way of living, even in the Old Testament. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. In verse 18, notice what Moses writes. He says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said this, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt where you lived. He says, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. He says, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. So he makes it very clear, and all the way over to verse 24, he says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. He says, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you, he said, have become defiled. In other words, is it possible, what he is warning them is, when I took you out of Egypt, and they were there for 400 years, so that's a lot of generations, he said, don't live like you did in Egypt. Don't live like the Egyptians. That would infer clearly, don't parent like Egyptians. Don't have families like Egyptians. And you're going into the land of Canaan. Don't parent like the Canaanites. You see, don't do that. The application of that truth comes to us that there's a whole different way of seeing family, marriage, everything else out there compared to what the Lord sees. If I would ask you, do you think in our American culture that the culture views marriage the same way that the Word of God views marriage? I mean, it's very clear now that that's not the case, right? How about child rearing? You see, how does the culture see child rearing? How does the Word of God see child rearing? The warning there is, look, there is an alternative way, but I want you to be very careful not to do it that way. All right, now let's go back to Ephesians 6. Children, obey. And see, that is a strong word for us, right? Obey. You see, that's what the Bible says. I say jump, you say how high. You're the child, I'm the adult. You see, you obey me. That's what the Bible teaches. Be careful with that. That word obey is the word hupakuo, compound word. Now remember, when he said subject yourselves, hupotasso. To subject yourself, military term, line yourself up under. You got to do it yourself. Here, hupo means under, same as hupotasso, except it means to hear under. To listen under. That's what the word actually means. It came to mean, in a sense, to subject yourself to. See, it says, you need children. So he's not going way outside the realm here. The governing verse is verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and all these things until 6:9 occur under that. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Line yourself up under them in the Lord. And he says, for this is right. The parents, in a sense, are God's stewards. That's what parenting is. We often view it differently, but as a believer, it's pretty clear. We're stewards. You know, I can still remember that. Again, my wife usually saying this, you know. We got you for a certain amount of time. You know, we're God's stewards on this. She used to say to him, look, it's great if we're going to be friends someday, but frankly, I don't care. I'm your mother. You see, that's going to be important. That's just the way it has to be. See, it's a very different way of viewing things. You just have to say, we're stewards. God's given me a sort of a loaning stewardship here. That's the whole idea. By the way, if you see it that way, it helps you do what parents should always be doing. The most important thing you can do as a parent is launch. You see, launch your children. That's what you want to do. You want them to grow up, you know, to contribute, to be independent, you see, to be a positive factor in society. If they know and love the Lord, it's even better. But we live in a day and age, I think, where there's a lot of kids that have trouble launching. They don't want to leave, and a lot of parents that have trouble launching them. But that's what we have them for. You see, that's the way it works. So he then says, for this is right, diakos. It means this is just simply just or this is correct. The right action to obey, the right attitude to honor. That's what they're doing. Now watch how he controls, how he changes from obeying to honor. He says, honor your father and mother. We looked at this. He said, which is the first commandment with a promise. You know, there's only one commandment of the Ten Commandments that's about the family, and that's number 5, and this is it. Honor your father and mother. Now, is that problematic? Well, it depends who your mother and father are, isn't it? And where you are in life. It really gets to be difficult. It's amazing how many times over the years I've got involved with this with counseling. Because they're under the conviction as a Christian, I want to honor. And they find out that my, for example, I want to honor my father, but he's not honorable. He abused us. He left his my mother. He, you know, all kinds of things that he's done. He's not honorable. How do I honor a man who's not honorable? See, that becomes somewhat of a dilemma in this sense. He says, notice he said, and then he takes the Septuagint in verse 3. It's a little different wording in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And Paul says that it may be well with you and that you may live long on earth. Now notice it, and in that sense, he says, well, there's kind of this, and again, is this a promise that comes with it? If you honor your parents, it'll go well for you, and you'll live long on earth. No, it's not a promise. Can I be certain that it's not a promise, that it's going to work every time? Yes. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Verse 39. It says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, Joseph and Mary. And it says, and the child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We don't know anything of Jesus at all between his birth and when he's 12. But my imagination sort of runs amok with this. What would this be like to have this little guy in your house? The one thing we know, he's sinless. You see, he's perfect. Now, how much he knows, I don't know. But I couldn't hardly imagine. Well, first thing, you wouldn't admonish him because what are you admonishing him for? You see, what did he do? That's why I think it's also funny when you think of his siblings, you know, what that must have been like. He wouldn't have been too popular, I don't think, with his siblings. Okay, what'd you guys do? Nothing? Jesus, what did they do? Well, they went and ate. You see, it's pretty simple the way it operates. So he says, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending a full number of days at the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents were unaware of it. Doesn't mean they were bad parents. They're traveling by caravan, you know. So it's a very simple thing. A whole village goes. So if you're from Nazareth, probably the whole village goes in one group. And because you'd have extended relatives in the village and things like that, you would travel with a lot of people. It's not like you with the kids at the mall, all right? It's a little different than that. And then he said, but they supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him and among the relatives and the acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days. Wow, that's a long time looking. Why were they having so much trouble finding him? Why is it you have trouble finding something that's lost? You're looking in the wrong places. Okay? Where do you expect to find the little boy? Where don't you expect to find the little boy? You see, in the temple. It says it came about after 3 days, they find him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers. The rabbis are there. They're all in for the festival. And they're pontificating with one another. Both listening, he says, both listening to them and asking them questions. That must have been fascinating. They'd listen and he'd ask. And it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's 12. It says, and when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Look, she's hurt. She's bothered. She was panicky, I'm sure. And he said to them, why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Wow, that's not what you expect. Unless your son's Jesus. I mean, that has to be that is a pretty straightforward rebuke. He's only 12 yet. But he knows who he is. It says they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. All of a sudden he emerges. And this is the part I wanted to emphasize though. And he went down with them. When you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. They're going north, but they're going down because Jerusalem is high. It says he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And then this phrase, and he continued in subjection to them. So, was Jesus a good child? Did he keep in subjection to them? And did he live a long life? No. He's dead at 33. You see, it's not a promise. That's clearly not a promise. It's just, in that sense, a principle. So, this idea of honoring. See, it's a legitimate sense. Honoring is heartfelt. And there's ways to always get around it. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said to him, this is big to them, by the way, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You can't do that. We made up new laws, more laws. That's what the Pharisees were into. This is good religious folks doing good religious things. And he said, and they don't wash their hands. You got to wash your hands if you want to have a good relationship with God. So Jesus uses the moment. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? What do you mean? Yeah, you transgress the direct commandments of God and you hide in your tradition. That's what he means. For God said, honor your father and mother. And then he quotes also from Leviticus and says, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. Either striking or speaking evil could be the death penalty. Penalty under the theocracy of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus said, why do you violate that? But you say, he said, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might, he said, that you might have been helped by, I'm sorry, Mom, it's been given to God. See, they find a way around it. They started a tradition, a Korban tradition. And what they would do is they'd say this. They had the same responsibility that, in a sense, we have. If your parents grow elderly and you can, you've got to do everything you can to support them. So their whole view was, well, you know, we'd love to do that. But we dedicated all of our money to the temple. It's all going to the temple. Everything we have left when we die is going to the temple. So I'd love to help you, but I can't. Meanwhile, by the way, All my money's going to be spent on my favorite person, me. You see, and by the way, just think of this. What if I spend all my money before I die? How much is the temple even going to get? Nothing. But I didn't have to support mom and dad. You see, I was giving it to God. Jesus said, how can you do that? You took a tradition that you invented, and you've directly violated commandment of God, actually one of the Ten Commandments. They found a way around it of how to deal with honoring their parents. Okay, back to Ephesians. Verse 4, that's how children subject themselves. How does a parent subject himself to the child? A little bit of debate in verse 4 what this means, of who we're talking about. It looks easy in English. In English it says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. See, I have to subject myself. How do I subject myself? The role I have is father. So he said, do not provoke, and depends on your translation that you have. There's a variety of translations. Probably the one I like closest to that use of anger there is probably the word exasperate. Do not exasperate your children. You see, whatever you do, why just fathers? I know you ladies say it's easy, you know. No, why just fathers? Well, there's a couple possibilities here. One possibility is the man's, because of his position, he's responsible. Secondly, though, you have to understand the culture. As we said last time, if I'm a Jewish husband, at the time of Christ, I can divorce my wife for any reason. Any reason. I say I found an indecency in her, and Moses commanded me to divorce her. Remember, we looked at that last time in Matthew 19. If I'm a Roman father, I have life and death authority over my children, just like I do over my slaves. Very patriarchal culture. Roman culture was, I have absolute authority, and there'll be no questions asked. So you can imagine if power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, then it's very likely that the men were in this kind of patriarchal culture were very much abusing what it is they do. There is one other possibility. In Hebrews 11:23, when it says that Moses' parents hid him after 3 months, they hid him before he's found by Pharaoh's daughter. It says parents, and yet it's the word fathers. Pater, that word can be parent or father. So is it possible that he means parents here? The strength of that argument is he talks about wives and husbands. He talks about children. He talks about slaves and masters, all plural. And he talks about children and parents. So it could be that he's simply saying parents here. It really doesn't matter, by the way. You see, it doesn't matter who's doing it. No one can. If you're a mother, you can't say, look, I can absolutely exasperate you and I can really wreck you emotionally because God said only the fathers have to worry about this. Obviously, you can't do that. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And then he says, in the contrast, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment. I want to deal with the anger thing. I like what Chuck Swindoll says here. Swindoll said, how do you provoke your children to exasperate them? What are the things you can do? He made a list of things. Unreasonable demands for perfection. It's amazing how many inadequate parents make unbelievable demands on their children and leave their children guilt-ridden for the rest of their life. Constant nagging over minor infractions. Not leaving room for freedom of expression or personal growth. Lack of encouragement and affirmation. We'll talk about that in a moment. Harsh, unloving rebukes or cruelty. Public embarrassment. Verbal or physical abuse. Inconsistent discipline. Showing favoritism for one child over the other. Joseph's father? How about Esau with Jacob and Esau and Isaac? Any favoritism going on in that family? A mama's boy and a daddy's boy. Terrible thing. Unfair or extreme discipline that doesn't match the offense. Overprotective hovering that stifles personal growth and expansion. Yeah, all those things can work in that particular way. He says the balance is bring them up in the discipline. Some translations, I think King James says admonition. the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. In some of the translations where it says instruction, use the word nurture. I think the King James is a little superior in this translation. The admonition and nurture of the Lord, that's the balance. In other words, what do I have to do? If I'm going to be the kind of parent that God wants me to be, I have to discipline my children, you see. I have to, and I have to affirm my children. You say, that's the role of the parent. I need to discipline you. I need to affirm you. Now, if you've ever been a parent, you realize that you have a natural inclination toward one of those usually. You see, and that's the one you probably overindulge in. Like some parents are very, very good at disciplining, but there isn't much in the way of affirming. In fact, if you'd have grown up like in my generation as a child, I'm sure that parents affirm their children, but none of my friends I ever heard words of affirmation. I did hear a lot of disciplining going on when you got out of line. You know, it was that kind of thing, but it takes a balance in this. You have to have both of these things in your life. You see, if you don't discipline the child, you don't set limits for the child, you have a real struggle as the child grows and expands, and it ends up in struggle, usually a lack of respect for authority. But if you don't affirm the child, then the child grows up with all kinds of feelings of inadequacy. You know, just things they carry on for the rest of their lives. They're always feeling inadequate to whatever it is in life. You know, that's the role of the parent. In other words, you're supposed to make the child, just like in marriage, feel secure and significant. The same two things we talked about. What is healthy self-esteem? Security and significance. He said, yeah, that's what you give. You give the security through the discipline, and you give affirmation, you give them significance. Now, he says, that's what you should be able to do. Notice, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and admonition and the nurture of the Lord. I found something out that was interesting. I found a study that was done in 1951 by Harvard University. And it was a study by a husband and wife professors at Harvard. They were sociologists. Sheldon and Eleanor Kluik, and they developed an outline by which they could predict with 5 and 6-year-olds whether or not they would become, it was big back then, juvenile delinquents. Okay, whether they would, when they were 5 or 6, based on parenting. And so what they did when they wrote their paper, They said there are 4 primary factors necessary to prevent delinquency. 1, the father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. 2, the mother's supervision and companionship. Pretty hard in companionship, the life of it. And then he goes on and says, 3, the parents demonstrated affection for each other in front of the children on a consistent basis. And 4, the children and the parents had spent family time together, in which all members of the family participated. You know, when I read those the first time, I can still remember in that class, the Christian Home Bite with Dr. Hendricks, one of the other students at the seminary said, you know, Dr. Hendricks, you know, I have 2 little boys. And just in a nutshell, what's the most important thing I can do as I raise, as a father, my 2 little boys? And Hendricks didn't even hesitate. He just looked up and said, love their mother. I thought, what an interesting thing to say. Just love their mother. You see, that's a fascinating thing. By the way, when you grew up, did you see a lot of affection between your parents? Yes, apparently it's one of those kinds of things. Yes, no. You know, it's an interesting thing. Yes. You know, well, we got to test this back in the 90s when I was in the doctoral program. The school, William Hendricks was in the program as well in a few classes. He's Howard's son. And Howard always writes about this in his book, Heaven Help the Home and stuff. So they were able to ask William, it was actually Bill, but they were able to ask Bill, is that really true? Did Prof and Jeannie, because what Hendricks would say is a lot of times his kids were bringing friends in, and they'd come in the front door, and the kids would see them first, and then he'd say to his friends, well, you just have to wait a minute. They're in there kissing again, you know, that type of thing. And Bill actually said, he said, yes, that's exactly what they did. See, how does that make you feel as a child? That's secure. You see your parents that way, you see real security. You know, they're loving one another. Now, it's interesting. Let's go all the way forward to Paul Meyer, who I had studied under, a Christian psychiatrist, and Dr. Meyer, talking about right parent-child relationships. And he said these are the most important factors. Genuine love of the parents for each other and for the children. Parent, that's his number one thing. They have to see that love. Two, firm, consistent discipline. Three, consistency of standards for parents and for children. Four, parents have to be the example. They have to be the example. You know, and that's what parenting has to be. You see, it works in that from that particular perspective. So, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the admonition and discipline of the Lord. Now, he moves to a completely different group. But again, this is shocking. This is even shocking to us. Okay, wives subject themselves to their husbands. Husbands subject themselves to their wives, even though the roles are different. Children subject themselves to the parents, and parents subject themselves to the children. Now, where roles really get different, slaves. And this is not what you think it would be. He said slaves, and it's doulos. So this is not an indentured servant. This is a slave. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Wow. I was hoping for more, like liberation. Wouldn't you think? You know, one of the most amazing things about Jesus is he never had any interest in national or institutional change. He showed no interest in it. That's why the Jews rejected him. What were they interested in? They were interested in a conquering Messiah who would throw Rome out. Jesus said, I don't have any interest in that. They said, but you understand that Rome taxes us unfairly. Jesus said, I don't have any interest in that. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Render to God what's God's. Jesus' whole idea is, you want to evoke change? Let's put all of our effort in you. You have to change as an individual. That's pretty much what Christ said his whole ministry. You have to change on the inside. When you change on the inside, you begin to change the closest relationships to you. Husbands, wives, children, neighbors, colleagues, whatever it is. If you could evoke change in them, that evokes change in the local culture. You evoke change in the local culture and it expands. But the whole idea is Jesus never seems to have any interest in this. Why this became so regrettable, and we'll look at it in a moment, is that prior to the Civil War, these kind of verses were used in the South constantly by pastors to say that slavery was biblical. You see, but we'll see in a minute or two, it was not. He isn't talking about what's right. He's talking about what is. So he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. And then there's their words again, as to Christ. Paul said in another way, in a general way, in another spot, remember, he said, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In other words, it's always as unto the Lord. So if I was a slave and I didn't like it, he said, Jesus would say, well, would you do what I ask you to do? Well, of course I would, Lord. He said, then do it. You see, it's as unto the Lord. But you have to subject yourself. Then he says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He said, and with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Notice he keeps repeating, as slaves of Christ, as to Christ, and as to the Lord. If I'm a slave, again, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Everything was done by slaves. The Romans thought that the good life was to do nothing except conquer people and make them slaves. So slaves are an amazing group of people in Rome. They did all the menial work, like slaves have throughout history, but if you had a good teacher, it was likely a slave. If you had a doctor, likely a slave. You see, the Romans' view of success was you don't do anything, people do it all for you. So it was a totally slave-driven culture in that sense, very different than what we think of slavery as only menial. That wouldn't have been the case. Now, I want to go to 1 Timothy 6. Hold your place, we'll come back, but 1 Timothy 6. He adds a little more light on it here. In 1 Timothy 6, notice what he says. He says, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Same word, by the way, of honoring your parents. He then says, so that the name of God, he says, and our teaching or doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who, he says, have believers as their masters. That's a unique situation. You actually have a slave and a master who's a believer. He says, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. He says, but let them serve them all the more. He says, because those who partake, he said, of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Not much wiggle room there. Now, back to the... He then moves and he says, in verse 9, he said, and masters, do the same things to them. Wow, what do you mean? Yeah, you serve them as a master. Same things that I'm asking them to do for you, you do for them. You're the master, they're the slave. The roles are different, but you still treat them the same way. He said, and give up threatening. Apparently, you think if you're a master and you had slaves, you'd have to do a lot of threatening. By the way, this is shocking to the Ephesians. They're in a Roman culture. One Roman writer said this, you can take all agricultural instruments and divide them into three classes. One, tools and vehicles that are mute. Animals, which are inarticulate, and slaves, which are articulate. They're all tools and just a tool. That's how they viewed it. The Roman statesman Cato said, old slaves should be thrown on a dump. And when the slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It's not worth the money. Take sick slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools. So what Paul is talking about here, even to Matt, is mind-changing. It's like, what? We treat slaves this way? Yes. We treat them this way if I'm a master. Not what the culture would have had at all. Now, we can apply this to the employer-employee, but the interpretation's different, but the application's the same. But I want to look at one verse in particular now that I think is sort of the defining verse about slavery in America and all this rhetoric that they had before the Civil War. Exodus chapter 21. Now, this is important. There was slavery. It's a different form in that part of the world. For example, if I committed a crime against you. Now, remember, in that part of the world, and still in other parts of the world today, when you do a crime, you don't go to jail. They have found out that that doesn't really do much to help people. You know, the whole prison system has been kind of a failure. But when you do something, then you have to, in a sense, you have to make it right. So if I stole from you, then I would have to pay you back and more. But what if I don't have any money to pay you back? I became what we would call an indentured servant. You see, in that sense, I now will serve you. How long? And usually the elders, the zakin, the elders, like the court, would decide, okay, I owe him 3 years of my life. I'll give you 3 years. You see, I have to pay to make restitution here. That's the way it works. There was also the case when I couldn't pay off debts. You know, not just criminal things, but if I just took a loan and couldn't pay off the debt, I became an indentured servant. But that's not how slavery, we think about slavery. But I want you to look at 21 and verse 16. Moses writes this, and he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So how do you think we got the slaves over from Africa? You think any kidnapping was involved? You see, the whole idea, no, God never said anything about... Clearly, that you never can make a case that that's God's will. It was a death sentence to do something like that, to go and kidnap people and then own them. So the whole idea, and by the way, I remember spending a lot of time when I was at University of Pittsburgh and was studying pre-Civil War history in the library trying to listen to the debates, not just the debates that were going on in the Congress about slavery, but especially the debates from the pulpits. And what was really amazing to me is how vociferous the Southern pulpits were in showing, believing with all their heart that God sanctioned slavery, that this is an honorable Christian, you know, thing to do. It's astounding when you think about it. And you and I both know what it was. It's like, what made us compromise as believers, and there were a lot of these were believers, these principles? Money. It's just money. Once again, you know, I'll cave in almost any belief standard I have if it means more money for me. I'll justify almost anything if it means more money for me. So it's an astounding thing of what we did. And by the way, there was all kinds of stuff that they would make cases that because we would introduce them to at least hear the gospel, we did them all a favor. You know, now I'm all for missions movement, as you know. But that means we go over there and share the love of Christ and the gospel with them. It doesn't mean we bring them back in chains and enslave them and say, but we'll give you the gospel, so you should be thankful. Terrible, terrible idea. So, anyway. So we're going to finish there. Subject yourselves to one another, husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters. That is the idea on the horizontal plane. Next week, we're going to go to verse 10, and we're going to deal with what we would call sometimes spiritual warfare. Paul just introduces it here in a greater way than almost any other of the epistles he writes. What about the real enemy? You see, and how does the believer to act as he deals with the real enemy in our lives? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, it's so foreign to us, this idea of emptying ourselves, denying ourselves, subjecting ourselves to one another. Somehow within the context of our own culture, we view everything as an attack on our equality. But we know from Scripture that's not true at all. Father, if we loved each other this way, if we did simply what you ask us to do, it'd be so beneficial for us. It'd bring glory to you, but what a witness it would be to a culture where marriages and families are falling to pieces all around us. Father, I would pray that the quality of the household, our families and our marriages, become a testimony to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.